Change spending discipline in our nation's capital. I've had a plan to protect small business owners and employees from... I actually did vote for the $87 billion with all your heart. State House members, all the local officials, the high sheriff is with us today. If you're worried about the quality of the education in the community in which you live, we stand for the fair treatment of faith-based groups so they can receive federal support for their work, their compassion, and healing. This will not happen on my watch.
Well, certainly the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the experience that that young man had while the President Bush was just talking and seems like he wouldn't stop is very similar to an experience we're going to see in Acts chapter 20 with a young man named Eutychus. But that event that we're going to read of about Eutychus is actually not the highlight of the chapter, although it's really significant because Eutychus actually loses his life and Paul brings him back to life. But there's something else that happens in chapter 20 of Acts, which is far more significant. Let's get into the study. Thank you for joining us, and we'll just open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you so much for your scriptures. We thank you so much, Father, for the faithful men that followed Jesus Christ, men like the Apostle Paul, that we have their writings and that we can learn from their examples and their teachings. And we ask, Father, that you would bless us this evening as we study now Acts chapter 20. Thank you so much, Father. We ask your blessing in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So let's begin with the study in Acts chapter 20. And you remember last week when we did Acts chapter 19 that Paul was in Ephesus and he was there for 2 years. And we also came across the exorcism, or the exorcist, the seven sons of Sceva. And then that caused a big commotion. And we see at the end of chapter 19 that Demetrius, one of the people who worked with the idols, making temples for Diana, was losing money because of Paul's effective preaching. And remember, as we finished up in chapter 19, he was told then by the governor, if Demetrius and the craftsmen that are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. So let them come and accuse one another. You use the legal process. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, not an unlawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. So there was a real uproar all over the city. Remember, everybody was crying, "Great is Diana." And there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this confusion, this riot. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So everybody then went home. The riot was now over. And now that's how we come into Acts chapter 20. So after the uproar had ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples. So he's now about to leave, and he embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. So he really, as he was leaving them, he really exhorted them, directing them to the word of God, encouraging them to be faithful to God, not to let down, not to neglect the gift that's in them. So a lot of exhortation and a lot of comfort through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there, when he came to Greece, he stayed there 3 months. And so just to look at the map here, he's leaving Greece where it says Achaia there on the left. And he's gone back up into Macedonia, and he's actually heading back to Asia. He wants to get to Jerusalem. So you can just see there where he is situated, going back up into Macedonia. And then he came into Greece, it says. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, so he was a real problem for them, so they're now waiting for him. They want to capture him and kill him. And he was about to sail into Syria. He purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him. So instead of sailing across, he's going to go through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia somebody called Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus. So remember, he was in Thessalonica as well. And Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These, going before him, waited for us, Luke including himself with Paul, waited for us at Troas. And again, you can see Troas in the top corner there, as he's coming, as you can just see Asia, the province of Asia. Just as he comes into Asia, that's where Troas is. And so that's where they're waiting for him. And we sailed away from Philippi, that's in Macedonia, after the days of unleavened bread. So it's very clear that Luke is including himself. Luke is a Gentile. And Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And the whole company is keeping the days of unleavened bread. And so this is very clear evidence that the early church kept these holy days. Of course they did. And so after they kept the days of unleavened bread, that's when they sailed away from Philippi. And then they came unto them to Troas in 5 days. So it took 5 days to get to Troas. And when they got to Troas, they stayed there for 7 days. So they were in Troas for a week, but it took them 5 days to get there. So they kept the days of unleavened bread in Philippi. Then they left Philippi. It took them 5 days to get to Troas. And when they got to Troas, they were there for a week. Now, let's back up. That there for a week is sort of parenthetical. The fact is it took them 5 days to get there. So they left after the days of unleavened bread. They took 5 days to get to Troas. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now this translation is a poor translation. So people say, you know, Sunday, the first day of the week, that's Sunday. So clearly the disciples were Sunday keepers. They kept Sunday. That's not what it's saying at all. In fact, if we look at the Greek of verse 7, we'll just look at the Greek here, of verse 7. And what it says here, en de te mia ton sabbaton. And so when I see that, so it's basically, and on the first mia ton sabbaton, the Sabbaths, on the first of Sabbaths, the first of the Sabbaths. So when I see ton sabbaton, that tells me it's plural. So it's the first of the Sabbaths. It's genitive plural. And so this is the count. What's happening here, and that's why Luke is so clear that they kept the days of unleavened bread, and he's giving us timing here. They stayed in Philippi for the whole days of unleavened bread. Then after the days of unleavened bread, they got to Troas, and on the first of the Sabbaths. So what they're doing now is they're counting 7 Sabbaths to get to Pentecost. And this is the first of those 7 Sabbaths. So there's going to be 6 more Sabbaths to go after this one. And that harkens back to Leviticus 23, where it says here, you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. So that's the Sabbath that happens during the days of unleavened bread. You find that Sabbath, and then from that Sunday, you start counting 7 Sabbaths. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So this is the first of those 7 Sabbaths. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So that's what's happening here in verse 7. And upon the first of the Sabbaths, so this is now the first of the 7 Sabbaths, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the next day. So he's going to depart on the Sunday. And so he's preaching to them now on the first of these Sabbaths. And he continued his speech until midnight. So he had a lot to say to them. And so he just was giving it all to them. And this, you can see very clearly, there is no biblical restriction on how long messages need to be. Here the Apostle Paul is leaving these brethren, and he's got to give them the whole counsel of God. He's got to give them everything that he thinks is going to be beneficial to them before he goes. And so he's speaking to them right up until midnight. And then something happens. It says here, Luke says that there were many lights in the upper chamber. So for some reason he feels it necessary to tell us this, that there was a lot of light up in the upper chamber. And these are probably candles or lamps, the kerosene type of lamps. So it's probably very hot up in the upper chamber. There may even be, it might be even a little bit nauseous because of the gaseous smell. But nevertheless, Luke is telling us that there was a lot of light in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. So this young man, and you can actually imagine, sometimes in congregation, certainly in our congregation, I can think of a young man that very eager, even though he's young, he's plugged in and he wants to hear what's being taught out of the Bible. And so Eutychus would be like this, a young man, but very engaged and wanting to listen to what Paul is teaching. But because of being up in the upper chamber, and it's probably very hot there and it's getting late, he falls asleep. So being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, so he didn't have any time limit. He wasn't looking at his watch saying, oh, I've got to stop. No, he's preaching the word of God, and he's got a lot to say, and he was going on for a bit. This young man, Eutychus, as a result, sunk down deep with sleep. And he fell from the third floor, basically, from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him. So this young man, he falls from the third loft, and maybe he broke his neck, something happened, but clearly he's dead. They take him up dead. So Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. So clearly Paul had this spiritual power through the Holy Spirit to resurrect Eutychus from the dead. And very similar to Jesus Christ, who when Lazarus was dead, and he just told everyone, he told his disciples, he sleeps. And they basically laughed and said, he does well if he sleeps. And then Christ brought him back to life. And so here we see the Apostle Paul bringing Eutychus back to life. And when he therefore was come up again, basically he was resurrected, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. So first he was talking up until midnight, then this accident happened with Eutychus, he brings him back to life, they eat some more, and Paul just basically talks all through the night. He's leaving, he's got so much to say to them, he's taking them through the scriptures and giving them everything he can before he leaves. And so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little comforted. And that word comforted is very interesting. It is the Greek word parakaleo, and that would remind us, this basically the verb form of parakletos. So Christ said that he would, if he goes, he'll send the Holy Spirit, and it would be our parakletos, it would be our comforter. And here, through the Holy Spirit, Paul is able to comfort the disciples. And so that comfort comes in many forms. In this form, it was resurrecting Eutychus from the dead and restoring him to his family and to the congregation. You know, in the other case, we saw much exhortation. He gave them a lot of exhortation, and that's a form of comfort as well. So the Holy Spirit is certainly fulfilling what Christ said it would do. And here now in verse 13, and we went, that's again Luke including himself in the company, we went before to ship, so they're now going to sail, and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. So they were sailing into Asia, and you can see underneath Troas, they are now coming to Assos, but they sailed there, and Paul went there by foot. And so they're meeting up now in Assos. We took him in, and then came to Mytilene. And so they're going again further down now into Mytilene, and you're going to see them next go to Miletus, and you'll see that Miletus is a stone's throw from Ephesus, and that's going to be significant as we continue the narrative here. And we sailed from there and came the next day over against Chios. And so again, Luke is counting days here. They were 5 days to get to Troas. They were there for a week. And now they've sailed to Assos, and they brought in Paul, and then, you know, he met them there, and they sailed from there the next day to Chios, and then the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and then the next day he came to Miletus. So you can see here, I think 4 days have now passed, so Luke is being very cognizant of these 7 weeks, how much time is passing and how much time Paul has left if he's going to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. So 7 Sabbaths, and he wants to be there for Pentecost. So he says, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Ephesus. So he's come to Miletus, and he's refusing to go to Ephesus because he doesn't want to spend time in Asia because he's in a hurry. if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So he's got basically six or five more weeks, five more Sabbaths to get to Jerusalem. So he doesn't want to go into Ephesus. So he's down there in where it says Caria, just above there, there's Miletus, and then you can see where Ephesus is. So it's not really a big journey. He could have gone to Ephesus, but I believe what's happening here is he knows that if he goes into Ephesus, there are so many brethren that are going to urge him to stay with them, and there's so many relationships there, so he doesn't want to get bogged down. He's got to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So instead what he does in verse 17, from Miletus, he basically sends a summons to Ephesus. And he summons the elders of the church. So there's many brethren there in Ephesus, and they all long to see Paul. He doesn't go to Ephesus, he goes to Miletus, and he sends a summons to all the elders to come and meet him in Miletus. And when they came to him, he said unto them, so now he's going to have a very serious discussion with every single elder from Ephesus. And that's another point as well. Ephesus, there is one city, there's a church there, and there are multiple elders. And again, it makes it very clear of this concept of plurality of eldership. It's not one minister over all of Ephesus, telling all the Ephesians what to do. There's plurality. So that Jesus Christ is the over-shepherd, and all of the elders are under-shepherds. And this combination, different elders have different strengths, they have different weaknesses, but the combination, when one elder is weak in an area, another elder steps forward with their gift. And when they're weak, another elder comes forward with their gift. And in this way, the brethren are always led by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ is the shepherd, and the brethren learn to look to Christ and not to any single man. And so here he sends for all of the Ephesian elders, and they basically a summons, very important, you guys come to me. So they all make an effort and come to him. And he says to them, look, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, so the very first time when I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. So Paul has always been consistent. And he's basically calling them to account and saying, you know exactly how I conducted myself all the time from the very first moment that I came into Asia, which is what we would call Turkey today. After what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. So it wasn't about me, it was about Jesus. And it's all about the Lord, and I committed myself to serving the Lord. Not only that, I did it with many tears. There was a lot of heartache being the pastor and being the evangelist and setting up these churches in these different areas. And so he did it with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So not only is he struggling with the congregations themselves, internal problems, he's also got this persecution coming on him from the outside. So there was a lot of sorrow in the work that Paul was doing. And he's calling them to account and saying, remember, this is how I worked among you, and every single one of you know that this is true. And how, and this is a very important verse, verse 20, and how I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So what Paul is saying here is that sometimes the messages were not smooth. Sometimes he had to cover difficult territory, and he did it. He wasn't running a popularity contest. He wasn't hoping that everything he says every single week, everybody's going to be happy. He just looked at the Word of God, looked at the counsel of God, and gave that to them. And it probably got him into a lot of trouble, probably got a lot of flack for it. But he's saying to them, look, you guys know this. For the whole time I was with you, I always gave you what was profitable from the Word of God, even if it cost me personally. And I did it publicly, and I did it from house to house. So it's not like I just did it privately. I did it publicly. In my sermons, I just spoke very plainly. And so he's now testifying to them. So he says in verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. That's these Christian, Jewish Christians and Greek Christians. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, sometimes the messages were difficult, but he was constantly driving them to repent toward God and to believe in Jesus Christ, regardless of the personal cost to him. And now, so now here's where we are. So that was the past. So the past is now over. I'm leaving. But this is how I conducted myself the whole time I was among you. Now here's where we are. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. So what he's basically saying to the brethren here is, I don't know if I'll see you again. I have to go to Jerusalem, and I want to get there by Pentecost. But when I get there, I guess what he's saying is, I want to be with the brethren on Pentecost, and then after Pentecost, I don't know what's going to happen to me. So you're probably not going to see me again. So he doesn't know what's going to happen. So that's where we are now. He's leaving. And notice now why he's so concerned about Jerusalem. And again, if Theophilus is reading this and he's read volume 1 of Luke's work, he's going to remember what Jerusalem meant to Jesus Christ. So Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So again, just the danger there of Jerusalem. But in verse chapter 13, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you which kill the prophets. That's what Jerusalem does. The religious leadership, they kill the prophets and they stone them that are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, but you wouldn't have it. And so this is what Jerusalem is like. This is the character of Jerusalem that Paul is going into. And then in Matthew 20, verse 18, he says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they shall condemn him to death. So you know, Jesus was quite popular in the northern parts of Israel, and he had a big following. Where he was crucified was in Jerusalem. And Paul knows this. And so now the Spirit is driving him to go to Jerusalem, and he's saying he doesn't know what's going to happen to him when he gets there. And in fact, if we, you know, next week when we do chapter 21, we'll just skip ahead here. He says, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Please don't go there. The religious leaders there are going to kill you. Then Paul answered, what do you mean to weep and break my heart? Like, stop doing this. Stop being so emotional. I've got to go, for I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, that's where Paul's head is. I have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that means I'm going to be persecuted and arrested and bound, so be it, because I'm actually prepared to die for Christ. And I realize that the conflict is going to come from Jerusalem. And so he says, stop breaking my heart. This is a mission that I have to do. And when he would not be persuaded, they did their best to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem, and they just realized he is bound and determined to go. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And so Theophilus obviously is going to see that Paul does make it to Jerusalem and beyond, and this whole march is toward Rome. And Rome is where Paul gets into trouble. But Theophilus can see through this exchange how sincere and how dedicated Paul is. If Paul was a hypocrite, if Paul was just, you know, playing ego, there is no way he would put his life on the line like this. And so Luke is making it very clear to Theophilus that the character of Paul is just like his master, Jesus Christ. And so coming back now to Acts 20, where he says again, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit has this imperative on him that he must go to Jerusalem. And so I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So wherever he goes, there are prophets that he meets, and they tell him, you know, you're going to be in trouble in Jerusalem, you're going to be afflicted in Jerusalem. And so the Holy Spirit is witnessing to him all the things that are going to befall him in Jerusalem, and he's good with it. He's got to go there to witness for Jesus Christ. And in fact, the very beginning of his ministry, from Jesus Christ himself in Acts 9, the Lord said unto him, go your way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. So he's the apostle to the Gentiles, but also to the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul understood what he was getting into. that this wasn't a popularity contest, this wasn't for his ego, this wasn't going to make him rich. This, in fact, was going to cause a lot of suffering and pain and anguish in his life, and he signed up for it. Because the glory of Christ is all he was just completely obsessed with. Like this Lord Jesus, he is the Messiah. And he just wanted to preach that and glorify God and look to the crown the same way that Christ came and was willing to be crucified for the joy that was set before him. Paul has a joy that's set before him. And he's willing to go through anything to declare the glory of Christ and to obtain that crown. So coming back to Acts 20, the Holy Spirit has been warning him. Every city that he goes to, the Holy Spirit has been warning him that bonds and afflictions are waiting for him in Jerusalem. But notice verse 24. None of these things move me. They don't affect me. So everybody's telling me what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem. It doesn't bother me. I have set my mind. My focus is on the first resurrection. Death doesn't scare me. I'm looking to the first resurrection, the better resurrection. And by all means, I'm going to be in that resurrection. And so whatever happens in this life, I'm in God's hands. And so he's very clear that these threats and these concerns, they don't affect him. Neither does he count his life dear to himself. So his life is for Christ. So I don't count my life dear to myself. Why? So that I might finish my course with joy. Not everyone is going to finish this course with joy. And that's a very, very unpleasant truth. You know, we seem to think that, you know, everybody who comes into this truth, we're all just going to stick it out to the end and there's just going to be joy for everyone. And Paul knows better. And so that's why he has so committed himself not to in any way show any type of weakness toward this goal. He must be in that first resurrection. He's seen so clearly this joy that's set before him. And so he must finish his course with joy. Not only that, he also has set that his life means nothing to him. Why? So that he can fulfill the ministry which he has received from the Lord Jesus. And what is that ministry? To testify to the good news of the grace of God. So this is what he's all about. He's all about the first resurrection and completing this ministry of preaching this good news of the grace of God. And so that's where he is. And now, so he talked about the past, now he's in the present. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So Paul is very, very clear. He didn't go into Ephesus. You know, this is the last time he's going to be there. The brethren would have restrained him. He knows he's not going to see them again. He summons the elders to Miletus, where he can now give them this counsel to say, you're not going to see me again. So he's basically expecting to die in Jerusalem. Or if he makes it beyond Jerusalem, he's expecting to perhaps die in Rome. But he knows he's not coming back to Ephesus. And so he says, okay, here's where we are. You're not going to see me again. And know that the whole time I was with you, I preached the kingdom of God. That's what I did. And now you're not going to see me again. So it's over. So this chapter is now over. The chapter of Paul preaching the kingdom of God faithfully is now over. It's a new day. It's a new chapter. So now he says this. Because you're not going to see me again, therefore, I take you to record this day. So this is a pivotal day. And as much as the resurrection of Eutychus is such a profound happening in this chapter, it pales into insignificance compared to what's happening now. When he calls all of these elders and says, basically, let the record show that I am pure from the blood of all men. So what Paul is saying here is, I am pure from the blood of all men. I can't speak for you. So you elders that are shepherds over the congregations, you elders, I can't speak for you. I can only speak for myself. I am innocent. When we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and brethren have been spiritually murdered, they've been spiritually slaughtered, you're going to find yourself on death row. you're going to find yourself condemned. And that death for you is the lake of fire. Some of you elders are heading into the lake of fire. That's what Paul is saying here. You're not going to see me again. I did my best to preach to you the kingdom of God. And now I'm leaving. And I'm leaving this flock in your hands. And some of you are going to fail. And because you're going to fail, the sheep are going to fail. And when those sheep fail, Jesus is going to require their blood at your hands. And that is curtains for you. That is condemnation for you. That means you're going into the lake of fire. These are tough words. And that's why Paul summoned these elders to come to Miletus so he could have this very frank conversation with them. And it's difficult. It is a very difficult conversation. So I am pure from the blood of all men. I can't speak for you. Because I have not shunned to declare unto all of you, that's all of the brethren, as including the elders, the counsel of God. So what Paul is saying here is, I never shrunk back. I didn't come to run a popularity contest. I didn't come to preach smooth things. I came to give you the counsel of God. And sometimes it was difficult. And sometimes it meant that I wasn't popular. Sometimes it meant people were talking behind my back and criticizing me and complaining about me. But I had to just really give you the counsel of God, because we are dealing with eternal life. We're dealing with eternal life here. And we're either in that first resurrection or we're not. And so I'm pure from the blood of all men. You need to figure out for yourselves, but I'm testifying against you this day. I call you together, and this is an official record that I'm pure from the blood of all men. Now, this counsel of God is tough, but Paul is very gentle. He says here in 1 Thessalonians 2 that we were gentle among you, even as a nurse that cherishes her children. And that's something certainly you see when you study the Apostle Paul and his interaction with the brethren. He is so patient. He is so nurturing. He's so gentle. He's like a mother, but not all the time. Not all the time. There are two conditions that bring out the mother bear in Paul. When these two conditions emerge, Paul is all over them immediately, like really relentlessly. But if it's personal weaknesses or struggles people don't fully understand, he's patient and he's gentle. But when there's sexual immorality, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 5, when he says, look, you've got this person committing sexual immorality in the congregation. I'm absent in body, but I'm present in spirit. And I've already judged this situation as though I were present concerning him that's done this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the next time you come together with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul doesn't mess with sexual immorality. So act quickly and get this person out of the congregation. Otherwise it will spread and it will destroy the congregation. So even though he's normally gentle, in moments of sexual immorality, he's decisive. Another condition where you see the decisiveness of Paul and that sort of lack of gentleness is false doctrine. When false doctrine creeps into the congregation, Paul acts very quickly and very decisively. He says here in Galatians 3, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." Like that is a terrible insult, and it is a public insult. "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you." So here when he's dealing with the Galatians, he is rough and very decisive with them, calling them fools. And again here in 1 Corinthians 15, when there was somebody mocking the truth and the truth of the resurrection, he calls him a fool. "You fool." And then goes through to explain the resurrection. And just calls this person an idiot for in any way denying or diminishing the word of God. And now in Corinthians he says to them that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, so his people are complaining about him, saying his letters are very strong, but when he's with us, he's weak, and his speech is contemptible. And he's telling them, look, the next time I come, you're going to see that I'm just as strong in person as I am in my letters, whenever he's dealing with false doctrine or sexual immorality. Other than that, he's like a mother, and he's very gentle and very, very approachable, but he's got to protect the congregation. Here now, when we look at Jesus, and look how Jesus addresses the devil. This is in the temptation, after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. Jesus says to the devil, get behind me, Satan, because it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So that's how Jesus addressed Satan. Look how he addresses his disciple Peter publicly. Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed, and to be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. But he turned, again he's with the disciples, this is not private, he turned and said to Peter in front of the disciples, get you behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And again, Jesus was very gentle, very nurturing with his disciples, but there were times when he was very, very decisive, and in a way very harsh. And maybe if Jesus was with us, we would think, you know, we love Jesus, we love Paul, we love Moses. But if we were actually with these individuals, there are times when they would be harsh and we might not understand them. But we have to make sure that the harshness is not ego-driven. If they're harsh because they feel they were insulted, or their ego was somehow diminished and they're trying to restore their ego, that's a false teacher. But if they're harsh because they love God's truth and they love God's people and they want to ensure that God's people are successful, then this is showing us the character that Jesus had, the character that Paul had, the character that Moses had. This is God's character, to protect the flock. And so here, going back to Acts 20, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. This is Paul's whole focus. Take heed to yourself and to the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So he's really bringing these elders to task, saying the church, the flock, was purchased with Christ's blood. You better not mess with this church, because it's expensive. It was purchased at a very high cost, the blood of Jesus. So you better take heed to yourself and to the flock and to feed them. And it's the Holy Spirit that has made you overseers. And so Christ is the shepherd, and you are under shepherds. Make sure you're guided by the Holy Spirit to look after the flock. And then, you know, that should put us in mind of John 21, when Jesus was speaking to Peter, and he says, you know, to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he says unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He says, feed my lambs. And he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. He says unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, do you love me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So this is how we can know the love of God in the elders, that they feed the sheep. And Paul, I mean, look at the letters that he wrote. Look at all the congregations that he looked after. Look at all the elders that he supported. Look at all the sermons that he gave. And all of this he did in his spare time, because he had a full-time job. He also had to support himself as a tent maker. So this clearly shows you, and we just saw in Ephesus how he spoke with the brethren up until midnight. And then even after resurrecting Eutychus, he then speaks to them all the rest of the night and then heads out the next day. This man was very, very serious about his commitment to the flock. And by feeding the flock, he's nourishing up the body, so that it can withstand sickness, it can withstand poison, it can be strong and robust and do the work of God. And so the key to the church is being fed. And the key to being fed is having elders who love God and who love his people and who will sacrifice themselves and sacrifice their reputations and do everything they can to make the flock successful. And that's the example that the Apostle Paul is setting for us here. And so he says to them, look, this is the example I've set for you. So now I'm pure from the blood of all men, but you're not. You need to prove yourselves. So take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, why is he telling them this? He says, because I know this. This is what I know. I'm leaving. I'm not coming back. And I know that after I leave, grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So there are going to be casualties. Paul is leaving, he's not coming back, and he's able to see the future. And he's realizing this church is going to be destroyed. There are going to be casualties. And grievous wolves are going to enter in, and the eldership are not going to have the discernment to see that this is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And they're not going to rebuke the wolf. Instead, they're going to allow the lambs, allow the sheep to be devastated by these wolves. And so he says then, I know this, that after I leave, of your own, so he says, grievous wolves are going to come in from the outside, not sparing the flock. They're going to be vicious, but they're going to come in secretly. But that's not all. You elders that are in front of me right now, of your own selves, among the people that are in front of me, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So it's like Paul could already see it. And we saw earlier, I believe it was in chapter 16, where these Greek philosophers were coming into the church. And in Ephesus, there was a lot of divination and a lot of false doctrine in Ephesus. And so now these people who have repented and they've come into the church, they haven't fully repented. They haven't fully let go of this false doctrine. And maybe, you know, some of the way they speak, Paul could actually see, wow, when I'm gone and I can't constantly be correcting this, it's going to get out of hand. And so he says, of your own selves, men are going to arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. You really have to be vigilant. It's going to come in kind of small doses. You've got to be vigilant for the sake of the flock. And remember that by the space of 3 years, Paul was at this for 3 years, warning them. He says here, watch, therefore watch, be vigilant. And remember that by the space of 3 years, he says, he was with tears warning them. That Paul had such a love for the flock of God, and yet he could see the destruction of it. And so he could see it well ahead of time. And so for 3 years, he was constantly warning them. And he didn't cease to warn them. Warn everyone, night and day with tears. So this is like, oh, Paul, are you at it again? We've heard this already. Paul, come on. But he sees it so clearly. It's like 2020 to him. It's as if it's already happened. Nobody else sees it. And so he's trying to warn them. He's trying to bring it to their attention. Look, the future is coming and it's not pleasant. And I need to bring this to your attention. Oh, there goes Paul again. For 3 years, night and day, everybody with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. So he's done everything he can. And now he's saying to these elders, you've got to stick to the word of God. Because this is what's going to nourish you. And as it nourishes you, you'll be able to nourish the flock. But if you don't take the word of God seriously, if you don't take your study seriously, if you're not into the word of God every single day, you're going to drift from it. If you neglect this word, you're going to drift. And as you drift, as sort of these philosophies start coming into the church, you're not going to spot it. And these intellects are very powerful, and they're going to take over the church, and they're going to devastate the church. And so he commends them to God and to the word of his grace. I've done everything I can. Now I'm commending you to God and to his word, which is able to build you up. So there is the opportunity for success here. You can be successful. I've done everything I can. I want everybody here to know I am not guilty. I gave you the whole counsel of God. And now you have to decide what you're going to do. Are you going to give the brethren smooth things? Are you going to back down when you start seeing false doctrine or sexual immorality? Are you going to really commit yourself to your studies so that you can bring the word of God and feed the flock? Or are you going to give up? Are you going to let down? And so the word of God, God and his word are able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So there really is good news here. You can be in the first resurrection. But if you're not in the first resurrection, that's why Paul was crying every day and night. It was a very, very sad thing for him that these people have received the Holy Spirit, and yet he could see the future, and not everybody's going to be successful. And so he summons them, he does his best to tell them everything, and he's telling them, look, you can be successful. Commit yourself to God, commit yourself to his word, commit yourself to feeding the flock, and you can be in the first resurrection. And I hope to see you there, because I'm not going to see you again, but I hope to see you in the first resurrection. Now he says, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I conducted myself properly among you. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them which that were with me. So I think Paul is just incredible. Not only did he counsel all these brethren, not only did he prepare these profound sermons, not only did he write all of these profound epistles, you know, not only was he there praying for all these brethren all the time, he had a full-time job. And he made sure he was no burden to them. He looked after his own needs, and everything else he did, basically in his spare time. I don't know when this man slept, but he was certainly prolific. And that productivity came not from his ego. He wasn't trying to be Paul the mighty man. It came from the profound love that he had for Jesus Christ, for God the Father, and for the flock. A deep, profound love for the flock. And I think many times Paul was understood. He was certainly, you know, just we have some insight into his relationship with the Corinthians. He's accused of being a false apostle. People were trying to compete with him, trying to denigrate him. But his love, he's hoping that his example over time, not just one incident, but over time, that the brethren would come to see that, yes, he truly loved us. He truly loved God. So you know how I conducted myself, and I looked after my own necessities. I was no burden to you. I even looked after the necessities of my party. And I've showed you all things, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak. So follow my example. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul came among these brethren, and he just gave everything, just gave, and didn't look to them to give him anything. Because he understood this, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. So he was sowing into the kingdom. And his whole mind was on the first resurrection. And did everything he could just to bless the brethren. And he wants these elders to follow his example. Because it's possible, that in fact he's telling us it's probable, it's highly likely, that some of these men are going to see the ministry as an opportunity for either physical wealth or psychic wealth. That some men are very insecure and they need to be propped up. They need people to be looking at them and elevating them. And so there's sort of a psychic benefit to being an elder. And then we see today with the gospel of prosperity, some elders using their position to actually benefit financially, if you can believe that. So Paul is making it very clear to them, don't have that mindset. Just be a giver. Be a giver and focus on helping the flock. And when he had thus spoken, so these are very, very, very harsh words. It's kind of easy to read over this and not realize the severity of Paul's words. He's basically telling them, some of you elders are heading for the lake of fire, and there's nothing I can do. But I wash my hands of it. I've done everything I can. You guys need to develop your relationship with God, and you need to be committed to the word of God. And if you do that, and you truly have a love for the flock, you'll be successful in my absence. Because it's not about me. It's about God. But he's telling them, I know that this congregation is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. I know that. I see it. I can see the future. Wolves are going to come in, and even on the inside, perversity is going to arise, and the flock is going to be destroyed and scattered. That's what's going to happen. But you, as a personal elder, you can resist this, and you can help some of the brethren. And so when he had thus spoken, when he gave these very severe, very harsh warnings, he kneeled down and he prayed with them all. So he's basically now committing them to God. So very, very harsh words. And so hard, everybody wept. So Paul, the burden on Paul's heart of what is going to happen to the Ephesian church, it just caused him deep sorrow. And so he's in deep sorrow, and now everybody's in deep sorrow. Everybody's crying. And they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. So they really loved him. Now, verse 38 blows me away. It blows me away. In verse 36, he says, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept, and they kissed him, and they fell on his neck. And in verse 38 says, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke. Again, these were very harsh words. He's basically warning them that some of them are heading into the lake of fire. And so they were sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke. Which words? That they should see his face no more. Like, wow. So everything that Paul just said, whew, went straight over their head. All they know is this wonderful man of God is leaving them, and they're not going to see him again. They'll probably just hear some report that he has been martyred, and that's it. And so as he's getting ready to leave, Paul is crying because of the severity of the situation, and they're crying because they're emotional, and they're not going to see him again. And they completely missed what he just, if they understood what he just said, they would be crying over the severity of the warning that he just gave them. But they didn't hear it. They just know that Paul's just a wonderful man, and we've enjoyed his company so much, and now he's leaving. He's probably going to be martyred. We're not going to see him again. And so lots of tears. And they completely missed the warning. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. So very, very sad occasion. He's now leaving. And the fact that they're sorrowing most of all, and Luke could actually see it. Luke is observing all of this. And the fact that they are sorrowing most of all for the fact that they won't see him again, I think this must have been extremely discouraging for Paul. It must have really just reinforced to him that what he prophesied absolutely was going to come to pass. It probably meant to him that it's going to come to pass much quicker than he thought. But, you know, it's not carte blanche. There are elders in this group that are going to be faithful, that are going to, I think, that did hear, and that are going to reinforce their study and their commitment to God and their commitment to the flock. But wow, what a chapter. And again, for Theophilus to be reading this, he's going to see the character of Paul. And although Paul does make it out of Jerusalem, and he's going to make it up into Rome, Theophilus can see that if he was insincere, if he was hypocritical, if he was in this for self-aggrandizement or personal benefit, his character would have come out. But he's seeing Luke is making it very clear Paul's modus operandi. So pretty heavy chapter, but a very, very important chapter. And I think all of us have work to do. It's not just the elders, but the brethren as well have to commit. We have to all commit our lives to God and to the Word of God. So certainly hope that even though this is a tough chapter, that you benefited from it as I have, and look forward to, if those of you who are on the chat, look forward to talking to you on the chat, and for those of you who are not able to make the chat, looking forward to covering Acts chapter 21, God willing, next week. Good night, God bless, and remember, Jesus Christ is Lord.